Good morning. Just to wrap up from yesterday and also a couple odds and ends before we move into our next topic. We're not going to read these, just a couple final references that we didn't get to yesterday, which were more prophecies of the fall of Babylon. You'll find those in Jeremiah 50 and 51. It's good to talk to people, after the class, throughout the day. It helps me to kind of come back and realize maybe I didn't clarify something or made some assumptions that weren't apparent. But a couple things. So specifically on what we looked at yesterday, the prophecies about the numbers and the weights and the math that we did, which we're done with for the week. When we come out with those numbers, mainly the 25-20, which we had seen already in Daniel 4, when we're looking at these numbers and weights prophecies, I don't think these are new prophecies or new time period that we have to find another starting date and ending date for. I simply think they're confirmation, if you will, of what we've already seen in Daniel. And the biggest thing to pull out of Daniel's prophecies is this time period of the kingdom of men. And I think that's all that I wanted to pull out of those is pretty amazing how those work out. But we come up with that same prophecy that we saw in Daniel 4 with the seven times. And so we're just confirming Daniel's emphasis on this time period of the kingdom of men, which is huge. And that's going to be our climax on Friday is the ending of this kingdom of men and looking for the kingdom of God to come in afterwards. I'll also say it's maybe a good time to say when we look at these specific prophecies that give time periods and dates, I personally don't believe there is a scriptural prophecy like that tells us the day, even the year of Christ's return. These types of prophecies are used for amazing fulfillments that we can look back on and be motivated by. But when it comes to the day of Christ's return, although there's definitely an appointed day, it's not something we're going to find out by searching God's prophetic word. I think when it comes to that, we're strictly dealing with signs and seasons and these things that are certainly going to come before Christ's return, of many of which we've seen, and I don't think there's anything else we need to see, but it's just a recognition of the times we live in and signs and seasons. And I think that's done purposely by God. We can look at every generation, and they have looked for Christ's return in their day. So it's not something we're going to find, the year or day of Christ's return, but just to recognize the signs and seasons. And then lastly, before we jump into today's topic, I'll reference another hymn that we sang, which was this morning, and just to refocus us on where we're going with this, which, comes from Isaiah 62, "For Zion's sake," as the hymn goes, "I will not rest," or as verse 1 says, "I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." And I want to put us into this category in verses 6 and 7, that we are these watchmen. He says, "I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night." So let us not hold our peace in our prayers to God and our desire. It says, "Ye that make mention of the Lord," that's us, "keep not silence and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth." So today what I want to get into is a little bit different. We've looked at some very specific prophecies in Daniel 4, Daniel 8, and Daniel 5. And we'll close on Friday with looking at another very specific prophecy. And these are especially motivating when we can see them work out to the specifics that Scripture tells us. But there's other types of prophecies in Scripture. When we talk about types and shadows and parallels. You know, you probably heard a lot with those terms. These are prophecies as well. They're not things that come out and say, you know, and it will come to pass in this many years. But they're the intricacies of God's Scripture, where we can see something done in the past, and it has an application for the future as well. I'm big on types. I like them. Some people, maybe I know not so much. Some people say, well, that's going a little too far, trying to make a type or a parallel out of that. And I don't really ever think there's anything wrong with that. You know, we'd never know for sure if it's something that God intended with Scripture. Some are more obvious than others. But if we think about types or shadows or parallels, it could be anything from the coats of skin in the garden. You know, did that have any future representation? Abraham sacrificing Isaac. You know, we're not told that this is going to be a type of something in the future. But we have all these things throughout Scripture. The life of Joseph, his whole life, the parallels with the life of Christ are incredible. And so these are the types of things I'm talking about. They're prophecies that I guess we could say a little more hidden, right? When Scripture presents these, it doesn't come out and say that, and this will come to pass in the future. So they require a little more digging, and when you find them, they're pretty impressive. So what we're going to do today, if you have your handout, page 4, let's turn over to Acts chapter 3. Let's read from Acts 3, let's read verses 19 through 26. And Jaden, when you have that, you can grab a couple of those. All right, so there's some very interesting stuff in here. You'll notice that quote on our first day we read from Deuteronomy 18, and we have that quoted here in verses 22 and 23. Now, at this point, Christ has ascended. He has been risen and ascended. So there's no doubt that he's speaking here of Christ's second coming in verses 20 and 21. And in relation to this, he talks pretty specifically about what needs to happen before this comes about. He calls it the times of refreshing or the times of restitution. Now, verse 21 in the NIV reads, "He, Jesus, must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." That's interesting, to restore everything. Or the restitution of all things. Now this word, restore, restitution, it's the Greek word apokatastasis. And it's the only use of this word in Scripture, so we don't have a lot to go on as far as context or other use. But Josephus used this Greek word in the context of the Jews returning from exile and he used it with a connotation of the reenactment of historical events. So again, with our eyes and with our focus on Israel, specifically looking at the what's happened in the last 100 or so years with God's nation and God's people, I want to examine this parallel, this type, this prophecy as much as we can over today and tomorrow. And tomorrow will kind of be our flex day and see how far we get today, if we can get through all this. But if we're looking for Christ to return and something must happen first, that a restitution or a restoring of all things, specifically historical events, or even more specifically, God's nation and God's people, let's see what we can come up with. Now, I just, this isn't a all-encompassing list. I just chose to go with 10, but when you start thinking about this, if we look at ancient Israel and we look at modern Israel, there's certainly a lot of general parallels that occur, and there's some very interesting specific parallels that occur. So we'll kind of look at this in a big picture view and see if we see some type of reenactment of historical events with Israel, and then every once in a while we'll hit on something very specific, which again are getting into those awesome specific prophecies that are in God's scripture. So just to read through what we're going to look at, if we picked out 10 major events in Israel's ancient history and compared them with things that have happened with modern Israel in the last 100 years. Of course, we start out with a special relationship developed between God and his people, his nation, and that's something that's everlasting, regardless of what we might hear from replacement theologists who say that, you know, after the Jews crucified Christ, they were put away as God's people, and now the church or the Christian church has come in and they are God's people. Israel is still God's people and God's nation, and there still exists a special relationship with them. Another big event from Israel's history, the Exodus from Egypt. And we're going to look at a parallel with modern Israel where we have a foundation laid whereupon Israel could have a exodus back to their new home, just like they left Egypt. Their goal was to get to the Promised Land. They were scattered about in the countries in recent years, and a foundation was laid that allowed them to have an exodus out of those countries into their land. We know after the Exodus they wandered in the wilderness, and again we see that in modern Israel. They were wandering in the wilderness, so to speak, of Europe and other nations. And then under Joshua, we have them entering into the Promised Land, and we see modern Israel do likewise again after some events that we'll look at. We have their establishment as a nation. Once they got into the land, that's kind of officially their establishment as a nation. And then in Israel, we see their official establishment as a state in recent history. Once Joshua got into the land, that's all well and good, but there was other people in the land, and they had to have many battles for that land, and same thing with modern Israel. The moment they were declared a nation, the battles began. Number seven, capturing of Jerusalem during David's 40-year reign. And as we've referenced already, modern Israel, the capturing of the old city of East Jerusalem during the Six-Day War. Jerusalem being made the capital. We see that recently. And then kind of big picture parallels. We have this Kingdom of David, which was a very, what we'd call a bloody reign or a bloody kingdom. David, we know, was not allowed to build God's house because of the blood that he shed. And we see that with modern Israel as well. They're certainly not a nation living in peace. And what follows David was the Kingdom of Solomon, which was peaceful, and likewise what we would look to see in the Kingdom of Christ. So again, we'll do what we can with time. We may get to a point where we won't look up all these references. But let's start with Exodus chapter 2. Let's read verses 23 through 25.
And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel saw his brothers and sisters on it. And they cried in their cries and buckled.
And this is just one of many examples where we can see God's special relationship with Israel, and of course references back to his covenant with their fathers, specifically firstly with Abraham. So if we ask that question, and if we, especially if we want to prove, that the Jews are still God's people, there's a lot of places we can look, but we'll look at one, go over to Romans 9. Let's read Romans 9, verses 3 through 5.
For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, alive by my life, considering according to the flesh.
Now this is we won't get into the context here, but it proves the point, which is that this is after Christ's crucifixion, obviously, that Paul's writing, and he's still looking, even though he's writing this in sorrow and wishing that his brethren, the Israelites, would respond and recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah, he's still saying that they are special people and that they have all these blessings which he lists here. He says the Israelites were given the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the service of God, the promises. When we talk about the fathers, they're Israel's fathers. And for who did Christ come? First the Jews and then the Gentiles. So they have all these things and they still have them. They're still blessed by God, even after the crucifixion of Christ, which, was a major fault for the nation, but they remain God's people. And so this first one is not a reenactment of historical events, but it's a continuation of that. They never lost that special relationship with God through the many ups and downs throughout history. Go back to Exodus for the second event. I mean, this is obviously a event we're very familiar with. But Exodus chapter 3, let's read verses 7 and 8. All right, and though we're familiar with the account of the Exodus, this passage brings out the purpose, if you will, of the Exodus, right? God sees their affliction, he hears their cry, he has compassion on them, and he comes down to deliver them out of Egypt and into their land. So, focusing on the purpose of the Exodus. Now, if we talk about modern Israel and we look for some type of parallel of this event. We know that from the time of shortly after Christ, the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews have endured thousands of years of living under Gentile rule or you know, being scattered throughout the nations, not having a home of their own. This was, you know, we can make parallels to the persecution that they endured in Egypt, right? They didn't have a nation. They didn't have a ruler over any kind of nation or sovereignty. But if we look at it over the last 100-plus years, and really going back to the late 1800s, we'll see a kind of second exodus, if you will, of the Jewish people. In the middle of the 1800s, if we use that as a starting point, there were literally only a few hundred Jews in the land that at that time was called Palestine. And if we go through very quickly a few significant events for the Jews, in 1897, the first Zionist Congress, and you start at that time you start to see the first real what we'll call a trickle of Jews, Jewish immigrants, pushing for a homeland in Palestine. And you might recognize the name Theodore Herzl. We talked about the year 1917 yesterday. That's the where that prophecy, the ending of the kingdom of men, came in. And that Theodore Herzl, what he's known for being associated with is the Balfour Declaration that came in 1917. Now, it's you may have heard of that. I don't know if you've ever read it, but it's literally two paragraphs. So I'm just going to read that. Dear Lord Rothschild, I have much pleasure in conveying to you on behalf of His Majesty's government the following declaration of sympathy with Jewish Zionist aspirations, which has been submitted to and approved by the Cabinet. His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing may be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. I should be grateful if you would bring this declaration to the knowledge of the Zionist Federation. Yours sincerely, Arthur James Balfour. Right? Balfour Declaration. This was really what one of the things that began to pave the way or lay the foundation, if we will, and if you ask the question of, you know, the importance of these years, 1917, 1948, 1967, they're all important, but you'll find my emphasis is going to be on 1917 as a foundation being laid for these other events to build upon. So we have now an open door for Jews to return to the land that God promised them. If we know the history and ask the question, okay, so was it at this time that they responded? We start to have a paving of a way back to their homeland. Did they just march right in? They unfortunately didn't really respond to this invitation, so to speak. Even after the Balfour Declaration, even after World War I, it was really still only a trickle of Jewish immigrants that went into the land. And as a whole, the Jews would be said to still have been wandering in lands that weren't theirs. Now, it's at this time that we want to see a very specific and amazing prophecy on this. We would turn to Haggai chapter 2, but we're going to spend all of Friday on that. So we'll come back to that, but just remember this foundation being laid for all these events that were come to pass that would enable the Jews to have a home, have a nation. So if we look at, if we talk about them wandering in the wilderness, let's go over to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, let's read verses 30 through 35. Are you up, Aaron? Who's up? Okay, so we have here the cause for Israel's wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, and what was that reason? Yeah, the spies sent in, God had told them, yeah, God said, I'm giving you this land, I've given you this land, as if it had already happened, and it had, but they're unbelief, lack of faith. They didn't believe they could take it. They didn't go forward and take the land. So they this 40 days, and this covers one of our references where we see that day for year principle. But concerning the spies, each day for a year, so 40 years because of unbelief. Now, if we look at again modern Israel, we have not only the many promises that God told them he would gather them together and put them back into their land, but you start to see these official legal steps taken for them to go back into their land, and still after 1917 they didn't go into the land and take their homeland. And so we have these striking similarities between the reason for their wandering in the wilderness under Moses and their reason for continuing to wander, if you will, in the wilderness of Europe, in these other nations, refusing to enter into the land that God had already given them. So while ancient Israel was faithless and frightened of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan at that time, modern Jews, if we ask the reason why, I think mainly they were simply happy and satisfied and comfortable where they were. They were making good livings in various countries, and for the most part at that time didn't have any persecution. But at the same time, they're not acknowledging God, they're not acknowledging his promises concerning them and their land, and so we find them wandering, refusing to enter into the land. Look at one verse, go to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, let's just read verse 12. Okay, and I have another one here I'll just read. It's in Zechariah 12:6. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they devour all the people round about on the right hand, on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And specifically the verse from Isaiah there that mentions the gathering from the four corners of the earth. There's a lot of similar references like this, but what this implies is that if there's a gathering from the four corners of the earth of the Jews, it implies that they are scattered, and that they were in need of a gathering, maybe what we call a forced gathering. It wasn't something that they were doing on their own, but it was something that God would have to get involved in, interject and cause something to force them back into their land. And so we see this progression moving along. So after the ancient Israel wandered in the wilderness, and we know the 40 years, but after that all passed, finally, under Joshua, and Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land, but under Joshua, we finally see them going into the land that they were promised, that they, you know, were relatively a short distance away, but for 40 years were not allowed to enter that land. So let's go over to Joshua, and we'll, on these next few events, we're gonna be spending the time in Joshua. We'll start in Joshua 1, and with verses 2 through 4. Okay, so like as he had said to them initially, right, this he says to them again at this time, the land that I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. And turn over to chapter 4. Joshua 4, let's read verses 19 through 24. All right, so not only do we see for the first time the Israel entering into their promised land, but that last verse there kind of adds to part of the purpose for this, right? That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. And we certainly start to see that with the inhabitants of the land as Joshua moved in. But if we think about modern events and what we're about to see as we go through the chronology with Israel, certainly this was meant to and should have an impact on the world as a whole when they see these things unfold, you know, for believers certainly, maybe not so much for those that aren't looking for these things or don't believe that they are fulfilling God's prophecy, or certainly that they, if someone believes that the natural Jew has no place as God's promised people, they don't think much of these events we're about to see. So, again, looking at modern Israel, so they're scattered throughout Europe. They kind of refuse to take that first step as a majority anyway, to go into the homeland that they knew was theirs, that God had promised them. So there had to be an event to bring Jews from around Europe, around the world, into their own land. And since they did not heed, there was at the very least we can say a sign, if not a punishment, that followed to make this happen in the early 1940s. And what was that? One of the most horrific events in all of history. Right, the Holocaust. And how many Jews died during the Holocaust? Six what? Million, yeah. And so this isn't, it's always tough to talk about and think about God working with his people and to say that, you know, something like this had to happen. We don't always understand the way that God works, but this was an event that finally would bring the Jews back into the land, because if we described it prior as a trickle of Jews entering the land, like a faucet that's barely on, during and after the Holocaust, World War II, this becomes a flood of Jews into the land. And so the purpose was fulfilled, and they were in masses brought back into their land, the promised land of Scripture, the same land we're talking about under Joshua. Now, as we saw with the 12 stones under Joshua, eventually the 12 tribes are assigned their specific possession in the land. And very similarly, modern Israel began receiving the land kind of in portions, as we'll see after the Holocaust. And receiving of land eventually leads to a specific recognition as a nation. Go to Ezekiel 37. Some different interpretations of this passage, and which I'm not going to get into, but I want to read verses 11 through 14 and just think about, you know, what, in some sense, at least, how this applies to where we're talking about Israel coming out of the Holocaust and where they, how we would describe them at that time. But let's read verses 11 through 14. Now again, at the very least, there's some general application here. When we look at the response of Israel to the Holocaust, although they did return to their land, for the most part, you know, a lot of the accounts we read and talking to survivors after all this happened, they weren't really crying out to God as their God to save them. I mean, a lot of these things apply, you know, what you say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off. I mean, as a people, they were truly in danger of being cut off, but for the most part, that cry still wasn't to God, but they did return to their land, which is a progression of these things that God is bringing about. And then if we look at event 5, maybe we can get halfway through this list and stop for the day. But they're entering into the land, and we kind of have an official establishment as a nation. So under Joshua, if we go back to Joshua chapter 5, and it might be hard to pinpoint when something like this happened under Joshua, but a possibility we might look at is here in verses 9 through 12. Let's read Joshua 5, 9 through 12. So if we try to pinpoint a time, when something official happened with all these events going on, you know, they've just crossed over the Jordan, very, very significant and symbolic. They were just circumcised. And think about all the things that are changing here. First of all, God says, "This day I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you," even though they had been wandering for a long time. He says, "This day have I taken that reproach away." They kept the Passover on this day, and the manna ceased, and they began to eat of the fruit of the land, which they would be settled. So, you know, if we can pinpoint kind of an official time or day, even when they became a nation or, you know, became officially settled in the land, I think it would be this. Back to modern Israel, right? We have the Holocaust. We have all the people brought back into their land, but that doesn't make them an official nation yet. November 29th, 1947, the UN, United Nations, voted to partition Palestine and give the Jews a homeland. And this was all based off of things that had happened prior, mainly the Balfour Declaration, even though we're 30 years later. And then May 14th, 1948, Israel is declared a nation. The UN passes resolution number 181, which recommended the partitioning of the remaining mandate lands between Arabs and Israel. Now, because we're 30 years after the Balfour Declaration, some things have changed. The portion that the Jews are assigned in 1948 was only 13% of the original mandate lands from what they had determined from the Balfour Declaration. So only 13% of the land that they were originally supposed to get. Nevertheless, Israel accepted that land that they were given. And so on May 14th, 1948, a nation was born. And so this is one of those, we'll look at a possibly specific prophecy of this event. If you go over to Isaiah chapter 66, let's read verses 6 through 10 of Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Verses 6 through 10. All right, and as we see several other places in Scripture, God compares an event like this to a woman who is with child, and these labor pains that start to come, and he says, you know, shall I have all these birth pangs, these labor pains, these contractions, and then not bring forth and not fulfill the thing? And so he does that. Of course, he brings forth. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. And so possibly a specific fulfillment of that was this day, this one day when Israel became a nation. And the very next day, or almost immediately after the vote, there's a very negative response to this. And we'll pick up with number six on our list, the battles for the land, both under Joshua and with modern Israel. Within the last 100 years. Thanks.